Hello? Oh, there we go. We're going to get going pretty quickly. We're going to use a lot of video today, so if you have any vision issues, you might want to be closer to the front rather than in the back, just to say. There's plenty of room in the front still, so. As poetry was to yesterday, video is to today. Well, hello. I am Megabyte. For those of you who read the Parody newsletter, which is quite good, I must say. So today, you know, we've been talking about what is our good news, what do we have to share and why does it matter? And to do a little recap, our good news is you're not evil, you don't have to be afraid, and you don't have to take that fear and spread it all over the world. We are not evil, though we are radically imperfect. That's really okay. The earth isn't evil either. We all have worth and dignity. Everything is holy now. So why do we want to share that? I've had people come up to me saying, I guess there was a workshop to talk about evangelism, and some people saying, as if it is a fact, well, we're clearly not evangelistic. Well, clearly I am. Let me just say that. Because when something's good, you just want to share it, right? You ordered dessert at a restaurant, it's really good. What's your natural impulse? You say to the person you're with, oh my God, try this, it's really good. It doesn't mean it's the only dessert on the planet. It doesn't mean that it's the best. You wouldn't do it if they were diabetic or on a diet. That would be mean. But, you know, generally speaking, you want to share it with them, right? You get something good, you want to share it. You go someplace beautiful, you say genuinely to people, I wish you were here. You meet somebody fabulous, you want to introduce them to your old friends. So generosity, I think, is a natural tendency, and sharing what we've found is a really natural thing to do. I don't think it's a big deal, except that in our culture, so many of us have been forced to share something we didn't want. So how do we share our good news? In my opinion, every way that we can. Nothing will ever replace a face-to-face conversation. Nothing will ever replace touching someone, smelling someone, being with someone. But right now, we have an unprecedented media opportunity to reach out. And so I want to be really clear about what I'm here saying this week. I don't have any investment on you as individuals spending your time with social media. You should do it if it brings you joy, and if it doesn't, for God's sake, don't do it. But as a faith and as congregations, I have every investment in the world in us getting out there. And in every congregation, there are people who love this, and they should be the ones taking us out there. So just so you know, I'm not here to convert you individually to loving social media. Most of my best friends hate it. I mean, it's just the people I hang out with. I personally love it. Like anything, it's personal preference. But as a faith, we are so missing the boat if we don't seize this moment, which in my opinion was made for us. And that's what I want to talk about today. So we're going to start with a video from one of my mentors, Clay Shirky. I actually requested his book in the bookstore called Cognitive Surplus. He has two really good books, Here Comes Everybody and Cognitive Surplus. I recommend both of them to you if you still read books. He also has great TED Talks. And we're going to watch the beginning of a TED Talk here. Hope you all watch TED Talks. TED Talks are...
I want to talk about the transformed media landscape and what it means for anybody who has a message that they want to get out to anywhere in the world. And I want to illustrate that by telling a couple of stories about that transformation. I'll start here. Last November, there was a presidential election. You probably read something about it in the papers. And there was some concern that in some parts of the country there might be voter suppression. And so a plan came up to video the vote. And the idea was that individual citizens with phones capable of taking photos or making video would document their polling places on the lookout for any kind of voter suppression techniques and would upload this to a central place, and that this would operate as a kind of citizen observation, that citizens would not be there just to cast individual votes, but also to help ensure the sanctity of the vote overall. Right? So this is a pattern that assumes we're all in this together. What matters here isn't technical capital, it's social capital. These tools don't get socially interesting until they get technologically boring. It isn't when the shiny new tools show up that their uses start permeating society. It's when everybody is able to take them for granted. Because now that media is increasingly social, innovation can happen anywhere that people can take for granted the idea that we're all in this together. And so we're starting to see a media landscape in which innovation is happening everywhere and moving from one spot to another. That is a huge transformation. Not to put too fine a point on it, the moment we're living through, the moment our historical generation is living through, is the largest increase in expressive capability in human history. Now that's a big claim. I'm going to try and back it up. There are only four periods in the last 500 years where media has changed enough to qualify for the label revolution. The first one is the famous one, the printing press. Movable type, oil-based inks, that whole complex of innovations that made printing possible and turned Europe upside down starting in the middle of the 1400s. Then, a couple of hundred years ago, there was innovation in two-way communication, conversational media. First the telegraph, then the telephone. Slow text-based conversations, then real-time voice-based conversations. Then about 150 years ago, there was a revolution in recorded media other than print. First photos, then recorded sound, then movies, all encoded into physical objects. And finally, about 100 years ago, the harnessing of electromagnetic spectrum to send sound and images through the air, radio and television. This is the media landscape as we knew it in the 20th century. This is what those of us of a certain age grew up with and are used to. But there's a curious asymmetry here. The media that's good at creating conversations is no good at creating groups, and the media that's good at creating groups is no good at creating conversations. If you want to have a conversation in this world, you have it with one other person. If you want to address a group, you get the same message and you give it to everybody in the group, whether you're doing that with a broadcasting tower or a printing press. That was the media landscape as we had it in the 20th century. And this is what changed. This thing that looks like a peacock hit a windscreen is Bill Cheswick's map of the internet. He traces the edges of the individual networks and then color codes them. The internet is the first medium in history that has native support for groups and conversation at the same time. Whereas the phone gave us the one-to-one pattern, and television, radio, magazines, books gave us the one-to-many pattern, the internet gives us the many-to-many pattern. Right? For the first time, media is natively good at supporting these kinds of conversations. That's one of the big changes. The second big change, right, is that as all media gets digitized, the internet also becomes the mode of carriage for all other media. Meaning that phone calls migrate to the internet, magazines migrate to the internet, movies migrate to the internet. And that means that every medium is right next door to every other medium. Right? Put another way, media is increasingly less just a source of information and is increasingly more a site of coordination. Because groups that see or hear or watch or listen to something can now gather around and talk to each other as well. Right? And the third big change, right, is that members of the former audience, as Dan Gilmore calls them, can now also be producers and not consumers. Every time a new consumer joins this media landscape, a new producer joins as well, because the same equipment, phones, computers, let you consume and produce. It's as if when you bought a book, they threw in the printing press for free. It's like you had a phone that could turn into a radio if you pressed the right buttons. Right? That is a huge change in the media landscape we're used to. And it's not just internet or no internet. Right? We've had the internet in its public form for almost 20 years now. And it's still changing as the media becomes more social. It's still changing patterns, even among groups who know how to deal with the internet well. Second story. Last May, China in the Sichuan province had a terrible earthquake.
A told Cliff, if we get to China, we've gone too far. So it is a really interesting 15-minute talk that I commend to you. Clay Shirky, if you Google him with videos, you'll find all kinds of interesting stuff. He's, I think, one of the smartest people about this stuff. He's a journalism professor at NYU. So as he's saying, we have an unprecedented opportunity because all of a sudden we can all be creators. Does that sound like anyone you know? Does it sound like any faith that you know about where everyone is part of the leadership? I think that social media reflects life and leadership as I know it better than anything I've experienced in a long, long time. So I was telling, and this is the kind of conversation that often takes place in Facebook, but here we kind of, who needs it? We can just go to breakfast, right, and have amazing conversations with flesh and blood people. So I was talking to Renee Ryshotsky yesterday and saying, yeah, I've developed something using James Luther Adams' five smooth stones of liberal religion that I call the five smooth stones of social media. And she said, that's really interesting. I've developed a video where I've sung Five Smooth Stones. And I, of course, because this new media is so inherently collaborative, I said, can I use that tomorrow? So I want to thank Renee for giving us something that isn't finished. I think that showing this as it is models exactly what this medium is. Renee has a disclaimer on it. I'm going to get a real singer to sing it. But the fact is, when everyone's a creator, lots of stuff comes up that isn't by professionals. It's by the person with the love to make it. And people take a lot of risk and don't wait till things are absolutely perfect to share them. So this, I thought, was a wonderful introduction. And so we're going to watch Renee's video now. Renee, stand up and take a bow. Let's give her a cheer just for cheer. She's our role model here as a creator. Okay.
The king declared the book was sealed. Three gods were one, all truths revealed. But truth that's stale and dusty doesn't move ya. Your own life shows that there is more. Other truths that shake your core. A spirit that's a living hallelujah. Hallelujah. Calvinists claim the threat of hell. They made strict laws, use fear as well. But you don't need a threat to be good, do ya? You know that love has its own reward. Whether humanist, from goddess or lord, invited to sing a loving hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The gods of old were in control. Miracles and judgment were their role. Prayers to those gods didn't make sense to ya. The universe had other plans. The work of God was in your hands. A call to a daring hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The sin of Eve and Adam weighed on human souls, their bed was made. The wisdom in this story always threw ya. You know that virtue needs our aid. To choose justice, we must persuade our siblings to a righteous alleluia. 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 From dawn of time, doom oft prevailed. The end is near. The masses wail, war and greed will be the death knell to ya. As creatures of spirit, we must respond. Our covenants provide our bond. We sing out a determined hallelujah.
So Renee sang our faith, and she created something. She made an incarnational item there, and she put it out for the world. Not the whole world yet. She's working on a few things. Copyrights are an issue sometimes. But, you know, I think this vulnerability and risk of putting out what you love carries all the time. Can you do the slide of the five smooth stones? I know it was a little hard to read, especially the stone, so I actually have just, you might be happy to hear, we're not going back to Christ and culture today, but we are going to look at you using Google Plus. That is so cool. We'll just put up the list of those, because that's what I want to talk about for a while. James Luther Adams, probably the most famous theologian of the last century, was writing what it is that really defines our liberal faith. And so he called them the five smooth stones of religious liberalism. They're the basis for that, the verses of that song, and they're the basis of my talk for a while here. So the first one is that revelation is continuous. It's not sealed. You know, that's why we use poetry of today's poets and not just poetry from people who lived thousands of years ago. So in social media, revelation is never sealed, right? There is always conversation. That's the whole point of it. Somebody posts a blog and then 30 people respond, or they put up their own video, or they put up their own blog. And the things that really get popular are things like the It Gets Better campaign, where people are really invited. Okay, this is what we've done. Now you tell your story. And that's always what's going on in social media. Clay Shirky's book, Here Comes Everybody, that's exactly what he's talking about, is kind of the prophethood of all believers. You know, he's talking about how everybody is part of revelation. It's always going on. I'm going to show a video with some statistics about who's on Facebook, how many people are on Facebook. You probably have heard some of these. They change all the time. These are a year old. But at least as of these, Facebook is the third largest country in the world. China, India, Facebook, the United States. The number of people on Facebook is astonishing. 48% of people under 35 look at Facebook before they get out of bed in the morning on a mobile device. So we can hold ourselves off and say, this is wrong, but we're really kind of missing a revolution if we do so. So you ready for this one? I hope you'll be able, I think the lightening up of it helped. This is just some marketer guy who made this video. Nutshell of what it is. But as you can see, over 10 million comments are made to about 2 million people who are actually posting something original. So this is just like any church theory that we know, that a minority of people actually are the creators and the majority are the responders. And who are we culturally? Are we the responders? Not so I've ever noticed. We're the ones who create, right? So we can be disproportionately powerful here if everything that we say, four more people comment on than they create their own stuff. So that's the first one, is that revelation is continuous. And you see how fast and how frequently revelation is continuing. Now, I know some of you think that what somebody else ate for dinner isn't particularly revelation. And I understand that. There's a lot of stuff on any of this social media that is a complete and utter waste of anyone's time, right? There's also amazing stuff going on there. So as is true anywhere else, you have to sort it through anywhere. So the second principle, relationships ought to rest on free and mutual consent rather than being coercive. Now, this is the first thing that I loved about Facebook, is that I had started to feel email as such a personal burden that it stressed me out all the time. People coming at me and wanting things from me. You know, I'd be sitting on a Zafu cushion, a meditation retreat, and part of my mind would be stressing out about 4 days from now how many emails would have piled up in my inbox, right? Many of which by then I didn't need to do anything about, but I had to look and see. So the culture of Facebook is a very different culture. People post because they want to post. There is no assumption that I owe them a response. None. That is the culture of Facebook. If we're off it this week because we don't want to be on it and people posted, we don't have to go back and catch up. We can if we want to, but there's no culture of obligation or coercion about it. So people can respond to what they want. So I might post something I think is urgent about, you know, a piece of legislation that I want every one of my Facebook friends to do something about, and only two of them care, whereas I post, you know, what I had for dinner and 95 of them have an opinion on it. That is Facebook, right? None of them have to do anything. They get to decide how they use their own time there. It's a very mutually consenting kind of culture. And I'm using Facebook as shorthand. There are a lot of other platforms. Facebook is just the one, as Clay Shirky said, that's interesting because it's actually boring by now. It's just everywhere. It's just the, you know, we see the numbers. There's nothing, you know, every time they try to change it, in my opinion, it gets worse. You know, just leave it alone. It's what we count on. I did see a thing yesterday. A third of Facebook users are bored with Facebook. Yeah, well, that's life, isn't it? You know. So maybe they'll do something, maybe they won't. So the third one, we have a moral obligation to create just and loving community. So this is the difference between television and the internet is the fact that we are now the producers. And so that word create here is so important. We have the power to create media, not just to consume it, not to sit on a couch by ourselves and complain about how off the people in Hollywood were who made some show we don't like. We have the power to create something and put it out ourselves, like Renee did. We each of us in this room can put out whatever we'd like, media from our point of view. Now, the culture of all of this, as Clay Shirky said, is completely up for grabs right now. So, you know, his thing is it going to be a culture of lolcats, laugh out loud, you know, pictures of kittens playing saxophones or, you know, all these things that come across it? Or is it going to be more what we saw in Egypt and Libya and Wisconsin, where people use it as an organizing tool to create justice? We saw people photographed around the world standing there with signs that said, thank you, Facebook. Thank you, Twitter. Why? Because it helped them find each other. That's why. And so standing on the side of love, too, is in large part a social media campaign that's using this, a neutral tool that could be used for anything in the world, using it to create a just and loving community. What Adams is saying is we have a moral obligation to do that. The fourth one, good things don't just happen, people make them happen. So again, social media is all about making it happen. It's a place where you can make all kinds of stuff happen. One of the things I've gotten really interested in, and I have to say that this whole kind of arena, starting with working on Standing on the Side of Love and then, you know, moving to CLF, is to me the most intellectually interesting thing that I've run into in a really long time. Because people are saying things all the time that are surprising to me. And one of them is this woman, Jane McGonigal, who talks about gaming. And, you know, gaming, I game with some guilty pleasure about it, thinking of it as wasting time. McGonigal has a very different take on gaming. And I thought we'd show just a short video from a Colbert show that she did a few years ago. But again, she's a great person to check out, Jane McGonigal, like Professor McGonigal at Hogwarts. She's a sexy young thing, unlike Professor McGonigal, but she's really interesting. Oh, you like Professor? I'm sorry. You like McGonigal. I love Professor McGonigal myself, but check out Jane McGonigal. You'll see a difference. So anyway, I think it's really interesting who's doing this and how they're doing it. And so this is an interview I put up for a little humor, too. Oh, it's still coming? Okay. Well, I'll just say then that she's done a new game that for a minute this TED Talk was up that I was going to use, and then, boom, they must have had something wrong with it, so they took it down. But it's a game that a man in CLF who just came out of the psych ward for suicidal depression sent to me and said, playing this game for 10 minutes lifted my spirits in ways I can't believe. It's called superbetter.com. And it's Jane McGonigal's new game. And Jane McGonigal had a head injury and got very, very depressed. And being the gamer that she is, she created a game to help people who are depressed. And so without knowing that it was her, I signed on to be one of his allies in this game. And there she was, you know, coaching people through. So I urge you to check out superbetter.com if you're working especially with young people who are struggling with depression.
Says that playing video games can teach us valuable life lessons. Taught me to drive over hookers. Please welcome Jane McGonigal. Hey, Jane, thank you so much for coming on.
Thank you.
Now then, Ms. McGonigal, you have a new book called Reality is Broken: Why Games Make Us Better and How They Can Change the World. Okay, first question. It's an obvious one. You're a gamer, correct?
Mm-hmm.
But you're also a girl. Okay? And a pretty one at that, with the big hair and everything. If I turn off the switch, do you turn out to be just a 15-year-old boy in his underwear? Is this an avatar is
not
what
an
I'm
avatar.
Asking.
This is me. You
this
know,
is you.
40% of gamers are women.
Really?
Mm-hmm. And 94%, I know, right? 94% of girls under 18 play games.
Wow.
So in the future, we'll all be gamers.
Okay, is that why reality is broken? Because our kids are all on the fun box?
No, you know, it's actually, there's this big misconception about games, that they're a waste of time. Mm-hmm. But 10 years of scientific research show that playing games is actually the most productive thing we can do, more productive than most of what we spend doing in work or at school.
So it doesn't just lead to a pear shape and Cheeto-stained fingers.
Yeah.
But how is it productive? You say, you claim, what? How many hours does the world game every week right now?
3 billion hours.
So it's collectively 3 billion hours of gaming. And mm-hmm. you say, to make the world a better place, you want to get us to how many hours of game?
21 billion hours a week.
21 billion hours a week. How do you go from 3 to 21 billion hours other than legalized marijuana?
So right now, there are 500 million gamers on the planet. Mm-hmm. I think we should try to get to 3 billion gamers, and then we should spend an hour a day playing games. That would be 21.
Why don't more children in sub-Saharan Africa play Xbox?
You know,
why aren't we sending them?
We're working on it. We to get the 3
really,
billion
you're
gamers.
Actually sending starving children game consoles?
Steven,
is Bono working on this?
I made a game for sub-Saharan Africa.
You made a game for sub-Saharan Africa?
I did last year, called Evoke. It's true.
Evoke?
Yeah, we made a game to teach young people in sub-Saharan Africa how to start their own social enterprises, help solve problems like poverty and hunger.
So you create games that have an effect in the real world?
I know, amazing. It's true, we can do that. There are lots of people doing that now, actually.
But how do you game in the real world? There's gaming, and then there's the real world.
Yeah.
They're two different things.
They are, but... But
we game to get away from the real world.
Ah, yeah, that's another misconception. So actually what we're doing when we're playing games is we are tapping into our best qualities, our ability to be motivated, to be optimistic, to collaborate with others, to be resilient in the face of failure.
It's about escapism.
It's not.
I mean, it is. I mean, listen, I can show you one photo of me in seventh grade and you'll know why I played Dungeons and Dragons.
True.
Okay? So, but then, okay, so if we are our best selves in gaming, but that's in the game world, how does that affect who we are in the real world? Back in the real world, there are different rules.
So it turns out that the emotions we feel in games spill over into our real lives. So playing a game with a powerful avatar for just 90 seconds will change how confident you are. For 24 hours, you're more likely to do well in a workplace meeting, taking a test, and even flirting with strangers at a bar. You'll flirt with someone more attractive than you would have if you hadn't played a game.
Really?
Yes. Very useful.
So when I'm not gaming, I'm timid, but after I've gamed and I see a pretty girl, I can pretend like I've got a thunder cannon.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
So what's the future? What's next? How do we move on to fixing the reality with games?
So first thing we do is we help gamers understand that they are the same person in the real world who they are when they play games. They can be that heroic. They can be that resilient in the face of failure. Mm-hmm. And then we start making games that connect them to real world problems. They're actually games you can play now to help you cure cancer, end poverty, and stop climate change.
Really?
They are. Mm-hmm.
Do they work?
So far this year, 57,000 gamers co-authored a paper for Nature Journal, the prestigious scientific journal. They didn't have any training in biochemistry at all, but they played a game that helped them co-author a paper.
But if you tell people that games have a social function and that by playing them you can make the world a better place, we'll never stop our kids from playing. They're gonna say, just 5 more minutes, Dad, I've almost cured cancer.
That would be an epic win.
It would.
That would be an epic win.
Jane, thank you so much for joining us. Jane McGonigal, the book is Reality is Broken.
Oh, you gotta love Colbert, I tell you. I find that really interesting. And to hear from somebody I've been coaching to life that her new game makes him feel better than anything that he's tried is astonishing to me. It's a cool game. I recommend it, super better. And somebody said before they didn't know what TED Talks were, TED Talks, if you just Google video TED Talks, there are many of them on every topic you can imagine. Some of the most creative, innovative thinkers in our culture sharing in 13 to 15 minutes what they know. And may I just say, TED Talks are a bigger competition to Unitarian Universalism than a lot of churches are. And so this is a cultural reality that many people are getting inspired from things like TED Talks these days. So back to this. So that was good things don't just happen. People make them happen. Games are one way to learn, for people to learn that they have more resilience than they think to make things happen. Social media is all about making things happen. Renee probably didn't think she could make a video. You know, people, you just try things. And it's this wonderful culture of experimentation, which isn't always the best match for Unitarian Universalism. We really want to sit back and get it just right before we put it out. And that's not the way it works. And so having freedom to just try things, I think, is, for me, a wonderful gift. And the fifth smooth stone dimension is that he's saying there's reason for hope. That even though there's a lot going on in the world that could make us hopeless, resources, he says human and divine resources, exist to really give us reason for hope. And I find social media gives me reason to hope in that I've seen it work around the world in ways that give hope, that bring people together, that really do create more justice. It connects me. And watching some of these videos, you know, looking for a good video for just presenting statistics on Facebook, I looked at videos that came from government, I looked at videos that came from business, and some of the government ones from governments around the world, they're saying with some alarm, social media creates transparency and demands more democracy, and people expect to have input. And businesses are saying that too. People have a much better venue to complain to each other about bad business. I find both of those signs of hope, that business and government is a little intimidated by what Shirky said, that the information is no longer controlled by a few people. It's now between the people. So what do I think that we're called to do by all of this? Well, tomorrow I'm going to really show a lot of examples about what I see Unitarian Universalists doing. And there's some cool stuff going on, especially some of the young seminarians are just taking this stuff and running with it in ways that I find really exciting. And may I say, for those of us who are older, I learned reading statistics that I am at the top end of the younger part of the baby boom generation. But so we're all over the map age-wise, that younger people do tend to often just have more of an affinity for, you know, just figuring stuff out. So that leads to a need, in my opinion, in our congregations for massive conversation and ongoing training so that some of us who are a little clumsier over and over can have somebody kind help us learn how to do this stuff. And that perhaps we don't all have to be video producers. We collaborate, again, intergenerationally to produce. And I hear that here at SI, there is a collaborative video at the end of the week. I'm excited to see that because, in a way, you guys have been doing this for a while. And apparently, there's some really great video that comes up in that, you know. And that's exactly what I'm talking about, doing that not just for each other, but for the rest of the world. I mean, I sat at breakfast and watched a guy in a toga feeding a baby, and I thought, that would be a great video. If I saw that on YouTube, I would be really intrigued by what that buff guy in the toga is doing with that. You know, I mean, so, you know, we've got interesting stuff to share is what I'm saying. And tomorrow I'll talk a little bit more about that specifically. But a couple things I want to say before I close today, and I'm going to close with a video from the Asheville congregation, which the minister there loves video, it turns out, and he's been having some fun lately. It's fun to watch. But just showing a really basic way of how you can use collaborative media on your church website to engage people. I did want to flag that Peter Morales, the UUA president, has written a paper called Congregations and Beyond that you can find on the UUA website that really talks about the same phenomenon that I'm talking about today and urges people in congregations and other groups to really address this. So if you just go on UUA.org and Google Congregations and Beyond, you'll find that. And then I just wanted to say, and I think I've said this before, but I'll just say it again, this is just a tool. This isn't a solution. This isn't, you know, if we do great social media and bring people to congregations that are deadly, they're going to say, thanks, I'd rather watch it at home, right? So it's not that we do this instead of having healthy, lively, vital congregations. This is what we do as well to find people. Now, my own congregation doesn't exist in flesh and blood. We only exist in mail and phone and the internet. So I'll talk some about that tomorrow and how we're using worship online and stuff. But this is just a tool. I mean, just to be really clear. So you got Asheville up. So when you go to the UU Church of Asheville, you see at the bottom of the webpage, this is their homepage, and the top has a music video, which is very nice. And then underneath it, there's a video where people in the church are holding up signs of what the church means for them. So somebody who comes to look at this website immediately is going to see what? They're going to see a lot of people from the church. They're going to see that the people of the church, their opinions matter and they're solicited. And they're going to see that somebody's having some fun at this church. So this, in a lot of ways, besides the content of the video, the fact that it's there is going to say a whole lot of things to a whole lot of people. So we'll just watch this video. It's a short one. Subtext is, what are you grateful to the church? Takes off then is if everybody who's in that video wants to share it with their Facebook friends, right? Most people under 35 have over 300 Facebook friends. So they say, look what I'm in. And people watch it because they want to see their friend, right? So now 300 people of just one person in there, potentially, if they feel like it, they haven't been coerced. But if they're curious, they go and they watch it. And that's where it starts to really move along. That's where the social media can really reach out. And that's what we'll talk about more tomorrow. Have a great day.